Well, good morning and welcome to Fellowship Greenville. If this is your first time with us, let me just say again, welcome. We're glad you're here to worship with us today. If you have questions about our ministry, out in the Commons area, we have an information desk and we've got a team of people out there that will help you understand who we are and why we are and what's going on around here at Fellowship. One of the things that we most want you to know is that if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that we're studying our way through whole books of the Bible. And currently, we are studying our way through the New Testament book of Acts, meaning the acts or the actions of the apostles, the early disciples and followers of Jesus, as they move the mission of Jesus forward into all the world after he died and rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven. Now, Luke, the author of this book, isn't just interested in telling us a great story, and a great story it is, but by the time that the church was able to read this story, it was facing a storm of persecution from the governing authorities in Rome. And so Luke knows that, and he's telling the church how to survive when these storms hit, which is something that we need to understand as well. And so specifically this morning, I'm going to try to ask and answer a very basic question, and that is, how do we navigate the storms we face in life with calm and confidence? How do we navigate the storms we face in life with calm and confidence? And by storms, I mean anything and everything that comes into our frame that tries to knock us off course, to keep you from getting where you want to go, or better, to keep you from getting where God wants you to go. And I'm talking about everything from stress and struggles and distractions and disappointment, despair, danger, troubles, tragedy, the whole gamut. Okay, follow me? Now, I just dropped a word in that last paragraph that I need to unpack a bit. I've been reading a business book entitled Pitch Anything by a man named Oren Claff. It's a book about how to sell stuff, but somebody put me onto the book because it uses a metaphor that I think is really helpful in our Christian lives. It's something that Oren Claff calls frame control. I'll explain it as we go along, but let me start here. It's no secret that we've all got perspectives and points of view about different situations and different people in our lives. Our perspectives are different, and those different perspectives are based on things like our beliefs and our values and our ethics and our background and our education and our intelligence and things like that. And Oren Claff says that these different perspectives, he calls them frames. He says our frames dictate how we perceive all kinds of situations, from the conversations that we have with people to the way we view the circumstances of our life. It's kind of like how two photographers can stand side by side, look at the same scene or the same subject, and take two entirely different pictures. The picture that each photographer takes will be different depending on how the photographer sets the frame, the angle, the depth of field, what to put in the picture, what to leave out. So different photographers can look at the same scene but take very different pictures. Canon recently conducted an interesting experiment on the power of perspective in portrait photography. And so they enlisted the help of six photographers and asked each of them independently to shoot portraits of a man named Michael. But there was a twist. Each photographer was told a different thing about Michael's background. One was told that he was a fisherman, another that he was a recovering alcoholic, another a self-made millionaire, another an ex-convict, another that he was a man who saved somebody's life, another that was told that he was a renowned psychic. And so here are the resulting portraits. This is what they look like through the lens of six different perspectives on who Michael is. So here's Michael as a fisherman. I don't know if he's a fly fisherman or if he fishes in a boat off the coast of Maine. Here's Michael as a recovering alcoholic. Here's Michael as a self-made millionaire. You could see that on the cover of Forbes, I guess. Here's kind of scary, ex-convict. Here he is as a lifesaver. You could see him being interviewed by somebody. And here he is as a renowned psychic. Now, I think that's pretty interesting. I mean, don't you? The same guy viewed differently by six photographers who framed what they saw in six different ways. And this was the conclusion of Canon's experiment. They said, a photograph is shaped more by the person behind the camera than what's in front of it, right? A photograph is shaped more by the person behind the camera than what's in front of it. Now, that's true for us as well. You and I frame how we see all of life. We frame it, all right? And the fact is, you control the frame. And that's how two different people, or six different people for that matter, can see the same thing but see different things. You and I frame how we see all of life, and how we frame the storms that come into our life will determine how we go through those storms, how we think and how we act in those storms. You control the frame. Now, specifically, for our purposes this morning, I want us to focus on the size of our frame. And so stay with me for, just stay with me, and I want to come at this a number of different ways so that you really get your mind around this whole idea of framing. You carry a frame into every situation. For example, let's say a cop pulls you over for speeding. He has the moral authority of the law on his side, so he has a big frame. He has a big frame, a strong frame. You've got the small, weak, I'm sorry, officer, I really didn't mean to run that stop sign. And so when your two frames meet, his frame dominates. He's in control of the whole encounter. He is controlling what you talk about. He's controlling the tone of the meeting, the length of your conversation, the consequences of your actions. I mean, if you try to make your frame bigger, his is just going to get bigger, and he's going to take you in. So he's the one that's running the show, so his frame rules. You with me? Are you following me? Okay, let's do another one. Let's say that you go to a dinner party at a friend's house, and say there's 10 or 12 people there. And at that dinner party, there is a cardiac surgeon, and there's a golf pro. Okay, so if the conversation in the room turns toward heart attacks, who has the biggest frame in the room? Cardiac surgeon, right. And if the conversation turns toward the U.S. Open, who has the biggest frame in the room? The golf pro, right. So you and I control how we frame what comes into our lives, and the size of the frame we carry with us always matters. It really matters. So would you agree with this? Sometimes the frame is more important than the picture. Sometimes the frame is more important than the picture. Now, let me bring this down to another level. Like, I'm going to bring this down to parenting, out of photography into parenting, all right? Said a little bit different way, I think you would agree with this, that sometimes the way we say something is more important than what we say. And especially, like, you can say something to your kids that you mean to develop them, but the way you say it could actually destroy them, right? Now, it all depends on how you frame it, how you say it. As a parent, the fact is you have the biggest frame in the room when you're correcting your kids. And if you know that, you won't feel like you have to use anger and strong-arm tactics and manipulation to get your kids to obey you. If you know that you have the biggest frame in the room, it is possible to stay calm and focused and administer discipline in a loving but an almost emotionally detached way. Anybody experience that? Maybe we have to have a parenting conference to talk about that. I didn't get it right all the time. I can tell you that right now. But here's the thing. As a parent, you don't have to make your frame bigger because you already have the biggest frame in the room. All right? You're the parent, so you don't have to frame the storms you have with your kids in a way that crushes them or breaks their spirit. Now, this is just as bad. This is just as bad. The opposite is also true. If you approach a discipline situation with a small frame, like you're really afraid that your kids won't like you if you make them do something they don't want to do, or you don't want them to be mad at you, or you try to bribe them and you give them one more chance and one more chance, one more chance, and you're not consistent with your discipline, who has the biggest frame, you or them? Them. They do. They have frame control. And guess who loses when they have the biggest frame in the room? You do, and ultimately, long term, they do. Now, sometimes I think when our kids are small, we're tempted to give them too many choices, like to try to be nice and to keep them happy, all that kind of thing. Too many options about things like dinner and clothes. You know what I'm talking about? The temptation. Now, in my parenting philosophy, I did give my kids options so I could maintain frame control. Like when one of my kids would say on a school day when the temperature outside is 28 degrees, and my son would say, I don't want to wear a jacket, a t-shirt's fine, I'm not cold. Why do you want, and that's if I asked him why, he'd say, because Jim Thompson does that. So anyway, so rather than get drawn into the battle, I would say, okay, you have a choice. You can wear this jacket or this sweatshirt. Which will it be? You choose. And when they said, I don't want to wear the jacket or the sweater, I would say, oh, so you want me to choose for you. Let me see. I'll choose. All right, I'll take the sweatshirt. All right. And they would ultimately choose one or the other. Now, I admit it. There were times that my frame got too big. Like, I would never say to my kids, now, honey, do you want to eat your green beans? Come on, you need to eat your green beans. Do you want to eat your green beans? I didn't ask my kids that. I'd give them options like, would you like to eat your green beans or never see the light of day again? I mean, you have a choice. I'm not saying you have to eat your green beans. I'm just informing you of the consequences of not eating your green beans. That's called frame control, all right? Frame control. Now, we often say, we still say this, you know, even with our grandkids, we'll say, if you don't eat your meat, you don't get a treat, okay? So that's a little jingle, and it's about choice. You see what I'm getting at? If, as a parent, if you know that you have the biggest frame in the room, you don't have to throw your weight around when you discipline your kids, and you don't have to wait around until your kids decide if they're going to obey you or not, and you're out of fear that you might not like them. So you move into the storm of a parental discipline with calm and confidence. You correct and discipline out of love, but you have to maintain a big frame to do it. You always have to maintain a big frame to do it. If your child puts you on the defensive, his frame, her frame, eclipses your frame, and you're in trouble. So hear me. Most of the storms we face in parenting battles are battles for frame control. And how you navigate the inevitable storms of parenting depends on the size of the frame that you bring into a situation and how you frame what needs to be corrected. Now, always remember this. Big frames always absorb small frames. Big frames always absorb small frames. Now, this battle, by the way, goes on all the time. Advertisers and politicians do this to you. They want to control the frame in order to get you to buy whatever they're selling. The battle for frame control, meaning the size of your frame gets smaller and larger. Like, for example, when you're criticized, when you're put on the defensive, when you feel threatened, when you think you have to leverage your authority and power or position to gain control over someone, when you tell someone what you think and they totally ignore you and you get upset, you get a smaller frame. You just feel it on the inside. The person with the bigger frame wins because big frames always absorb small frames. Now, that is also true when you face unwanted, unexpected, difficult, gut-wrenching, heart-pounding, I'm afraid I'm going to go down with the ship kinds of situations in our lives. Okay, so go back to our original question. How do we navigate the storms we face in life with calm and confidence? And how does all this business about frame fit into that? Well, that's a question I think the Bible answers for us in Acts 27. I'm using the metaphor of frame to bring it up so that really what I'm asking is when you face the storms that come into your life, what size of frame do you view that storm through? All right, so take your Bible, smartphone, find your way to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. This is a story of the Apostle Paul who was on a voyage to Rome as a prisoner. And the reason he was a prisoner was because charges were brought against him by the religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. He was arrested for preaching the hope. We sung about it this morning. Jim preached about it last week. The hope that people who believe that Jesus rose from the dead will also rise from the dead after they die. And that's the gospel that Paul preached. And in Acts 27, that's why he was arrested for preaching that message. And in Acts 27, we see that Paul, the prisoner, is being transferred by ship from Caesarea to Rome, where he will stand trial before Caesar. Now, in verse 1, we know from the "we" in verse 1 that Luke, the author of the book, is traveling with him. So this, you're going to be hearing Luke talk. Comes right out of his mouth. And this is the last of 10 or 12 sea voyages Luke refers to in Acts. This one occurring around the time of the Day of Atonement, which probably took, now this is just a rough guess, October the 5th, A.D. 59. Just a rough guess, but probably took place somewhere around that time, which means that winter is not far away, and that meant that sailing started to get very dangerous in the eastern Mediterranean Sea and normally stopped altogether by mid-November. But they're going to be sailing in mid-November, as we're going to see. So ships really ought to be home at port and not headed out for sea. Also, by this time, we know that Paul, for we know from what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, that he's already been shipwrecked three times. Once, he says, he was adrift at sea, probably hanging on to a chunk of wood, for he was adrift at sea for a night and a day. So Paul has good reason to question the wisdom of this trip. Okay, so I'm going to read straight through the chapter. It's an incredible story about an incredible journey, and I believe that Luke wants us to savor the drama of the narrative, the movement of the story. And even though the story is just packed full of details, like the detailed travelogue of going from one city to the next and a seaport to the next and that kind of thing, and a detailed, all kinds of technical, nautical terms, which I messed up in the first two services, but I'm going to get it right in this service, so you get the best of the lot. So anyway, lots of detail. I don't think Luke really, even though he includes lots of details, I really think he wants us to see the big picture, all right? So now, I'm going to read from the New International Version this morning, and if you want to just sit back and listen rather than follow along, I think if you just listen, you'll actually pick up the big picture a whole lot easier than if you try to follow along with me, because there is something very strange, big picture, going on in this passage that Luke wants us to see. And so while I'm reading, I'm going to put the map up on the screen and leave it up the whole time. So if you kind of want to try to look at least where the route that they're traveling goes, you can see that. So put the map up. They start in Caesarea, and they're going to Italy over there. They're going to Rome. Chapter 27 takes us to Malta. We'll pick up in 28 next week. Caesarea, chapter 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some of the other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. When we boarded a ship from Adramidium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. And from there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. That's the first foreshadowing. And when we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There was a centurion. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving at Cnidus. And when the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmo. Now the lee, shore, like if this is an island, let me get it right this time, but if this is an island with water all around it, and the wind is coming this way, this is the windward side of the island, where the wind is in your face. The lee side of the island is when the wind is at your back as you face the water, okay? So you don't want to try to sail into the wind. You were to try to catch wind, all right? So we moved along. I got it right this time. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens. Sounds like something out of The Hobbit. Near the town of Lycia, much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after October 5th, A.D. 59, Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives as well. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul had to say, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. Now, when a gentle south wind, began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. But before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a nor'easter swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it, and we were driven along out of control. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make a lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted on board. Then they passed ropes. They passed ropes under the ship to tie it together, to hold it together. And because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Sirtis in northern Libya, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. The third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. And they had gone a long time without food, and so Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves in this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men. I have faith in God that it'll happen just like God told me.' Nevertheless, what's going to happen, fact is, we are going to run aground on some island. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. So they took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep, and then a short time later, it was 90 feet deep. And so fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Paul saw it and said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these sailors stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. And ever since then, we have had the bitter rivalry of the Army-Navy game." Okay, just before dawn, got to keep you with me. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days, he said, you've been scared to death and you've gone without food. You haven't eaten anything, and I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." And after this, he took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. And they were encouraged and ate some food themselves. And altogether, there were 276 of us on board. And when they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize land, but they saw a bay. It's called St. Paul's Bay today on the island of Malta, with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. So they cut loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time they untied the ropes that were held the rudders in place. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground, and the bow stuck fast and would not move. And the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. And he ordered all who could swim overboard first to get to land. And the rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. And in this way, God kept his promise. And everyone reached land safely. This is the word of the Lord. Now, wow, Luke gives us so much detail in this story about this storm, you can almost see the movie in your mind. You can see the hurricane force, gale force winds, 20-foot waves smashing against the ship, dark clouds, thunder, lightning, pouring rain, the crew pulling ropes up under the ship to tie the hull together, throwing the cargo and the ship's tackle overboard, not being able to steer the ship, just being out of control, and letting the wind and the waves carry it along, and the sailors and the soldiers are exhausted and hungry and hopeless. It's an incredible story. Commentators tell us that when you get to this part of the book of Acts, Luke shows his Hellenistic roots, his Greek roots, because the Jews were not really a seafaring people. You don't find in Jewish literature, in Old Testament literature, you don't find much in the way of sea stories and sea voyages and shipwrecks outside of the book of Jonah that we'll come back to later. But Greek literature is filled with stories of sailing ships and sea voyages and shipwrecks. And scholars of literature tell us that in the Greek of imagination, a sea voyage was a metaphor for your life's journey. A storm was a metaphor for evil and suffering and tragedy that comes into your life. And how you handle yourself in a storm is crucial to knowing who you are, what your character is, and to recognizing how you navigate life itself. All right, okay. So with that said, did you notice anything strange in the passage? Anything strange at all? Well, let me just give you two observations of what I think is strange. The first observation is from the beginning of the story, Paul the prisoner is running the show. I mean, from the very beginning. In verse 10, he tells the ship's captain and those in charge that he believes the voyage is going to be dangerous and costly. But, hey, why would they listen to him? I mean, he's just a prisoner. Second, verse 21, in the middle of the storm, after they tie the boat together with ropes, jettison the cargo and the ship's tackle, after all hope of being saved was abandoned, Paul says, even the apostle Paul could not resist saying, I told you so. I told you so, you should have listened to me. And then he goes on to tell them that he had received a prophetic message from the Lord and that there would be no loss of life, only a loss of cargo, and at some point they would run the ship aground. And he tells them to take courage, take heart, and they continue on. Verse 31, when some of the crew try to escape the ship in a lifeboat, Paul sees them and says to the centurion, unless they stay in the ship, you can't be saved. And this time, they do listen to Paul, and the soldiers cut the ropes and let the lifeboats go. And then in verse 33, Paul urges them to eat some food because they had gone for 2 weeks without eating very much. And so in the middle of that stormy night, what does this sound like? He takes bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it in the presence of them all, and they all 276 people on board eat, and they're encouraged. Now, all this blows my mind because here is Paul, the prisoner, in chains, in the middle of a storm, and he's running the show. Running the show. Second observation. Did you notice how calm and confident Paul is in the midst of this storm, in navigating this storm? It's like deep inside, Paul has an incredible inner calm that's the exact opposite of the storm on the outside. And it's the exact opposite of everyone else on board. I mean, he's going around. He's warning people, assuring people, encouraging people, feeding people, giving them courage. And down in verse 34, he says a strange thing. He says, not one of you will lose a single hair from your head. Now, what is that all about? Well, that's an echo of what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 21, verse 16. He says, you'll be betrayed by your parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. So by patience and endurance, you will possess your souls. Okay, now let me read that again a little bit more slowly. He says, they will put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. What does that mean? That they'll look really good when they're laying in their caskets? No. Jesus is saying, when he says not a hair of your head will be lost, that's Jesus' way to say God has a detailed, loving plan for your life, a plan to bring calm and confidence and courage to you and through you. But he says calm and confidence and courage will come to you through the storms of suffering. You see that? That's what he means when he says, so by patience and endurance, You'll possess your souls. By patient endurance, you'll become a person of substance, of depth, of wisdom, of calm, of confidence, of courage, of compassion. You see, life didn't happen to Paul. Paul happened to life. This is his fourth shipwreck. Suffering has made him a person of substance. That's what we're seeing here. He is not blown about on the inside so he can handle being blown about on the outside. Now, to be sure, suffering can ruin your life. It can make you bitter. It can cause you to be filled with self-pity. And it doesn't do any good just to say, oh, it's God's will. That's a pat answer. That doesn't help. Or just saying, God must have a reason for it. That's a pat answer. That doesn't help. You can let the storms of life ruin your life and fill you with bitterness and self-pity. And if you do, you'll be less wise, less decisive, and less compassionate. Paul is different. He's calm and confident and compassionate. He's decisive. He's not blown about on the inside so he can handle being blown about on the outside. So the question is, what's his secret? What's the secret to navigating the storms of life with calm and confidence and courage and patient endurance? Okay, all right, so what do you think I'm going to say? What's the secret? What do you think? I mean, how do you think all this ties back to that long introduction about framing at the beginning of the message? All right, think about it this way. Think of the sailors and the soldiers and the crew on board that ship. How did they frame that situation? What was in their frame? The storm. All they saw was the storm, right? And so when they looked at the storm, did they have a big frame or a small frame? Small frame. Did Paul have a big frame or a small frame? Big frame. Yeah, Paul had the biggest frame in the room, biggest frame on the boat. Write this down. You can't always control your circumstances, but you can always control your frame. You can't always control your circumstances, but you can always control your frame. And to get through what you're going through, you need to have a big frame. To get through what you're going through, you need to have a big frame. Now, where did Paul get his big frame? Well, at least in this story, it comes out of verse 23, and this is so good. He says, For this very night, there stood beside me, an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And the angel said, do not be afraid, Paul. Why did he say, do not be afraid? Because Paul was afraid. They had all lost hope of being saved. He says, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. I got a plan. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. What does that tell you? God has granted you all who sail with you. He's not just praying for his own safety. He's praying for all 276 people on board. And so the angel is saying, God's heard that prayer, and he's granted you the lives of everybody on board. So take heart, men, Paul says, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. That's Paul's big frame. A big frame includes a big God, personal God, purposeful God, a loving God. He says, the God to whom I belong and whom I worship stood beside me. That's his big frame, not the God who I hope that someday I'll live up to and measure up to his standards. No, the God to whom I belong. This is who Paul is. He says, I know I am God's treasured possession. I know I'm his dearly beloved child. He loves me and he cherishes me. I know he has a plan and purpose for my life because he's going to make sure that I stand before Caesar and give testimony of the gospel. I'm going to arrive through this storm to my final destination. I know that not a hair on my head will perish. Big frame. Everybody do this. Make a frame with your hands. Thumbs touching. Keep them up. Everybody. All right. Make a frame. So you make a frame. Now, all too often, we're like the disciples who were in the boat with Jesus during the storm, and we're like the soldiers and the sailors who were in the boat with Paul. All too often, we are so focused on the wind and the waves, on the troubles and on the difficulties, on the pain of discomfort. That's all we put in the frame sometimes. Small focus, small frames. You can put your hands down. Now, when the storms come and bad things happen, in the areas of money and finance and health and relationships and family. Terrible things are happening. The average Christian sometimes doesn't feel love. They feel rejected. The average Christian doesn't feel the presence of God. They feel alone. Know why? We frame the picture and left God out. We frame the picture and we left God out. People come in for marriage counseling and they go on and on and on. Their small little frame, he does this, she doesn't do that, blah, blah, blah. And I'm going for an hour and I'm going, is God in the picture at all? Remember what Cannon concluded from the photography experiment. A photograph is shaped more by the person behind the camera than what is in front of the camera. Now, you, listen to this. This is so freeing. All too often, when you are being blown about by the bad things that are happening to you, you know what's happening. When you're being blown about by the bad things that happen to you, what's happening is you forgot that you can frame the shot. You forgot that you have frame control. We forget that the God to whom we belong and the God we worship can always be in the frame if we pull back far enough. See, Paul sees verse 23, the God to whom he belongs and whom he worships. He's in the frame. He's not just looking at the storm. Paul has a big frame with a big God whose presence he knows and whose purpose he trusts. Everybody, one more time, put your hands together. Put your hands together. Again, it's easy. It's easy to have the little frame. It's easy to have the little frame and look at just looking at all the bad stuff. Now pull your hands apart. A big frame includes a big God. Big God, personal God, purposeful God, loving God. God, you can put them down. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. Now listen, part of that plan and that purpose is to make you into the kind of person who through learning to patiently endure the suffering that comes into our life, he's making us into the kind of person with the character where we find calm and confidence in any and every storm. And the secret to remember is you can't always control the circumstances, but you can always control the size of the frame. Now, that makes a pretty good motivational talk. That makes a pretty good synagogue sermon. Unless we bring the gospel into it, it's not enough. Now, so how do we bring the gospel into the frame? Well, interestingly enough, the one seafaring story in the Bible that we all know is the story of Jonah. And in speaking of his death, coming death and resurrection, he says to his disciples, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. You need to know something greater than Jonah is here, he says in Matthew 12:40. Now, so what is he saying? What is he saying? He's saying, do you remember the storm Jonah was in? Jonah was the disobedient prophet, and the anger and the justice of God took the form of a storm. Everybody in the boat was in danger, but Jonah looked at everybody in the boat and said, throw me overboard, sacrifice me, throw me into the wrath of the storm, and you'll be saved. And they did, and they were. Jesus is saying, I'm the ultimate Jonah. Not that he was running from God, but he was running to God to save you and to me. He said, I threw myself into the ultimate storm, the only storm that can really kill you, because I went to that cross, and when I went to the cross, I took all of God's punishment that was meant for you, I took it on myself. I took the penalty for your sin that was meant for you, and I absorbed it into the big frame of my death for you. I took God's judgment, and his justice fell on me, so it will never have to fall on you. He says, that's how much God loves you. So make sure that the cross is in your frame when you look at the storms you face, because the cross forever stands as the ultimate statement for God's love for you. And so framing the storms you face with the cross in the picture assures you that you're never alone in the storm and you're never cast aside. John Newton, who author of Amazing Grace and knows something about sailing himself, He wrote a hymn that was never set to music, and this actually is two different, it's a verse, but two different parts of the song put together. But he says, his love in time past, he's looking back to the cross, his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. It's all about how you frame your situations. And I love this. That's talking about the cross, but what about the resurrection? I love this. Tim Keller has said this many times in many ways. So I'm going to paraphrase it as I found it in his book, The King's Cross. Now, he's speaking of the hope of our future resurrection in Christ. The hope of our future resurrection in Christ. He says, my paraphrase, if you know that this is not the only world, this is not the only body, not the only life you're ever going to have, if you know that someday you'll have a perfect life, then who cares what people do to you? You're free from the ultimate anxieties in this life, so you can be brave and take risks. You can face the worst thing, even life in a wheelchair, with joy and with hope. Now get this. The resurrection means that we can look forward with hope to the day when our suffering will be gone. But it even means that we can look backward and see that our suffering has been made glorious. What does the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? He says, for our light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, puts it this way. Some people say of some really awful suffering, no future bliss can make up for this. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backward and turn even that agony into glory. So, Keller, on the day we are raised up with Christ, he says, everything sad will become untrue. Everything sad will become untrue. Our salvation is not just going to eliminate suffering. It will, my word, reframe suffering. On that day, you will find that the worst things that have ever happened to you will in the end only enhance your eternal delight. On that day, all of it will be turned inside out, and the joy of your glory will be much greater for every scar you bear in this life. Framing the storms you face with the resurrection in the picture assures you that one day everything sad will become untrue. Bottom line, what I'm saying is this: how you frame the bad things that come into your life will determine how you think and act when the storms hit. How you frame it, the size of your frame. Remember, you control the size of your frame. So I want you to think just for a moment, like, what are you facing that's really eating your lunch? What are you really fearful of? What are you worried about? What anxieties do you have? What's not working out that you really wanted to work out? What is that thing? What's the storm in your life right now? And I want you to think about that storm, and I want you just to, in your mind's eyes, put your mind's eye, you don't have to do this, but you put up your fingers and go, how am I seeing that situation? Am I seeing it with a small frame? It is amazing how much fear and worry and anxiety and anger and confusion can exist inside a small frame. How are you seeing what you're going through right now? Small frame or big frame? God and the gospel in the picture, because inside this big frame, you can find calm and confidence and courage and compassion for people that are on the journey with you. You see, you can frame your storm like this, or you can frame it like this, where you always understand that Jesus is with you in the storm. It's your choice, but just remember, a big frame, a big gospel frame, always absorbs the small, fearful frame. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you that in the gospel of Jesus, you have given us a great big frame. We already have it, but sometimes we forget it and allow our frames to become small and filled with fear. Oh God, to whom we belong and worship, may this word frame the way we see ourselves, frame the way we see the storms we face, and the way we see the people in the boat with us. The people in the boat who see you in us and through us. Give us eyes to see through the big frame we have in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.